building. And that was your building, whatever that might be. If it was your church or your apartment building or your business, that was pretty important destruction to you. And today we're going to consider just some of the nature of the messages or the fundamental message that Martin Lloyd-Jones was bringing to his congregation and to his wider preaching audience at that time. If you think about it, and I was trying to turn to 1 Timothy to a passage and then turned to another passage, just happened to fall there. Same sort of thing at the end of 1 Thessalonians. It says, be at peace among yourselves. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, I was looking for this passage. I urge that supplications, prayers, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And I was thinking about peace, because leading up to England's entering into the war, there was a huge movement, siding, what have you, with peace, pacifism in England. And of course, World War II, what was our Spirit of St. Louis flyer guy, what was his name? Yeah, Charles Lindbergh, you know.
Lindbergh.
Oh, St. Louis. Here to St. Louis. Why'd I bring that up? But, he definitely leaned toward pacifism. And as a Christian, you can see there's all of the Bible's full of peace. So you can see why perhaps that was a message that pastors, churches were encouraging. It was a horrible mess for England in the sense that Neville Chamberlain, who was the prime minister and ultimately then removed or stepped away from that position, continued to negotiate with Hitler with the idea, one, they wanted peace, and they wanted it so badly, if you'll permit me to generalize, that there were a number of treaties. Then Germany would violate those treaties, and then in England they'd say, well, the next one it'll be different. So they would justify over and over again, and as they were kind of aghast when Germany went into Poland. Well, then when Germany went into Austria, the justification was Austria had always been part of the German Empire. Well, okay, all right, we get that. So that's okay. And here, that Germany was rolling out, farther and wider. And then when, let's say, Hitler would say something terrible, terribly offensive and aggressive and so forth, they were so much for pacifism that they would say, well, he doesn't really mean that. That's just a politician talking. So when he would say things that were good and violate them, they would believe the good. When he'd say things that were bad, they wouldn't believe the bad. So that fell away, because clearly the true intentions were finally revealed and then carried out in the bombing of London toward England. Yeah, Bill.
Didn't they call World War I the Great War? In other words, they may have had a cultural feeling, been there, done that, don't believe more of that.
Absolutely. And you could understand that. I mean, I think, and thank you, that I think was a big part of it, undoubtedly. I don't want to have that again.
Stuart?
Yeah?
I've been listening to his sermons through Ephesians that he gave, I think, in the 1950s. And I guess they were thinking they were going to have to go to war with India, with what County was doing and such. But he made the comment about World War II. He said, people were trying to get those that were within the church to say, well, if we just apply the golden rule and love your neighbor as yourself, things will be okay. And he said they got together these peace things, assuming that the person sitting across from him was a gentleman and that he was also a Christian. And he wasn't.
Right.
And when they found out that, it was like too late. But they had been trying to apply things that deal with the church in the political realm. And he says over and over again, this is like rank heresy. How can you expect someone who's not a Christian to abide by Christian principles? And everybody was so aghast when Hitler did what he did. They said, you shouldn't have been surprised at all. The guy was never a gentleman, and he was never a Christian to begin with. But the Europeans deceived themselves into thinking, yeah, we're dealing with somebody who's honorable. And he wasn't.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's the point. Yeah, Vincent?
I can't hear him very well. Can you explain what you're saying?
Well, he was saying that Martin Lloyd-Jones was giving a series of messages on Ephesians in the 1950s, and he was looking back to World War II and how it got started, with the idea that if you're sitting down in a peace negotiation with somebody that you think is honorable on the other side, and they're not, the outcome, if you viewed them as dishonorable to begin with, that would be very different. And, you know, with the idea that the argument they were making perhaps was, these people on the other side are Christians, so we can expect them to honor their word and so forth. Then we find out they don't.
Well,
so, Julie.
I'm sorry. It just makes me think of modern men, what we deal with now, with the whole idea that man is basically good.
Right.
And so, you know, we should just expect if we throw all of this other stuff, you know, good messages, money, education, whatever at them, that people are going to act well and make good choices, you know, and we dismiss the total depravity of man.
Sure.
Which is kind of
right, and that, you know, we've covered before when we were going in this Martin Lloyd-Jones series with the Volume 1 or Installment 1 or what have you previously. We saw that there that when he came to London, he was exposed to this idea that people could be educated, that would help them, housed, and so forth. And you're seeing people that had all these things, and they had medical problems that were as serious as anybody that didn't have all these wonderful benefits because of sin. So, one of the things that, in a general way, too, how, as a preacher, how are you going to preach through all this? Because you have this devastation and destruction around you, and that knocked over the idea of pacifism, as one can imagine. Well, let's negotiate with them. If we think they're Christians, let's negotiate. Will they honor their word? Well, when they're bombing you, you don't worry about that anymore. You just let's do something. So it caused a crisis in the church, in a sense, that the pastors were trying to support the pacifism, and now that got pulled out from under them. So what did they preach? What could they do? One of the natural tendencies that I think Lloyd-Jones had seen in World War I, and so bringing up World War I is pretty good, was then for the church to kind of preach this message, well, Christ is strong and courageous, so you should get into battle and be strong and courageous like Christ, kind of a patriotism. And that, we saw that in America at various times. So when I read about this in England, I was kind of identifying with that. Where you kind of roll out this whole sign up, get in, we're going to fight the enemy sort of thing. And then the church is behind that in a sense of using Christ as a warrior, which Christ is a warrior, but in this strange way where you could, I was picturing, so Michael might have appreciated, I was thinking, you know, this buff guy and, you know, Jesus, and he's going to fight the battle.
Superhero.
Yeah, superhero Jesus. So that obviously is ridiculous too. So here we have Lloyd-Jones, and that's what we're going to talk about today. what were the underpinnings of the messages that he was bringing. And one way, I think one summary point that I hope we'll hit here is that war is a battle against the church. And he uses the church broadly, I would say God's people, God. That, and he's contrasting it. We experience war in terms of international wars and so forth as battles against nations. So we look at it as if we're on one side in a nation, it's a fight against us. It's us and them. And he's saying, well, what is the nature of war? And often you can see in it, he was seeing it in World War II, that the kernel of it is a fight against God. So that's the nature, or kind of that's the theme of the message he brings. He's trying to help people see. He's not particularly trying to comfort them, in a sense. I mean, we should be comforted, but he, through that, through the knowledge of what is really going on. So that's not saying somebody's not going to bomb us tomorrow, necessarily, because they likely will. But what's the reason that this is happening? So that's what we'll kind of roll out here today. I'm going to read from a letter he sent out in 1940 to InterVarsity Fellowship, a student college student group. First, the present war has revealed the utter failure of all human systems to deal with the problem of mankind. And that was where Lloyd-Jones began, that this exposes us. All of these artifices that people put up, man-made systems and so forth, and this goes back to the idea, gee, if we can just educate people, if we can just feed people better, if we can just make sure everybody has good housing, then everything's going to be wonderful. War, and particularly in the way that they were experiencing it in London and England and, of course, throughout Europe, exposed that as being false. Second, never was the biblical view of man and of sin so evidently and clearly right as today. The radical evil in human nature is manifesting itself on a world scale. Never again can it be said, or should it be said, that man inherently and naturally desires the right and the best and is ready to accept it if it but be offered to him. So he was seeing this as something that was falling too. Neville Chamberlain, former Prime Minister of England, experienced that firsthand. Went into negotiations, came out, made pronouncements, this is wonderful, nothing further, and then perhaps even before he made the announcement, some further thing rolled out, proved it all wrong. Well, you can imagine in his own thinking, what he was asking himself, what do I believe? If I sit down with a group, negotiate, shake hands, sign treaties and so forth, and then they violate those things, why did I even sit with them? What's the point? So he probably was asking himself, what's the point of anything in life? So it's exposing that. Three, the uncertainty of life in these days makes people more ready to listen to the gospel. The most blasé person is uncomfortable at the thought of death, though he may hide the fact. And so for the folks in London, certainly death was very present and evident. It was right before their eyes. And a terrible thing, the destruction. Even if you didn't die, the extent of injuries from those bombings, I mean, would be immense.
Or the trauma that you witnessed of other people, even if you go unscathed.
Mike, what were you saying? You were the number of people in hospitals. Was that you that came up after last week?
Yeah, you and I were talking about that, and I can't remember. That was like a couple hundred a day that would be dying, which is quite a few. Mm-hmm. But then if you figure out the number of people injured, this is your number, double or triple that.
Right.
In a sense, taking care of the dead is kind of easy. You bury them and you're done.
Right.
Taking care of the injured takes time, money, patience, and even went through all of that, many of them were without limbs or whatnot.
Right.
And so the trauma of taking care of the injured is far more than taking care of the dead.
Wow. So Singh is chaplain at Mercy Southwest, and I've seen him in the emergency room and upstairs, and I've thought, so that makes me think right now, well, what if every day, I mean, you may have 100 people, I don't even know how many come in and admit it, maybe, but what if then it's 200 or 300, and then that's not just today, and that's tomorrow, and, you know, where do you put them, and what do you do with them, and this is unending, and then we have more bombings, and it's just awful. So it exposes or it forces us to think about death is its point.
You know, Stu, it caused me to think of how 1923 you had the first Humanist Manifesto written, 1973 the second Humanist Manifesto written, and in the first Humanist Manifesto, right after the conclusion of World War I, the war to end all wars, you have this document that's supposedly totally anti-religious, totally anti-God, anti-supernatural, putting forth the inherent and innate goodness of man.
Right.
After having such a vivid demonstration to Western civilization that it's not so. And basically saying that we're into an era where technology and our educational attainments can enable us to develop what is nothing less than a utopian kind of vision. Then we have World War II happen, and then we have Vietnam, and in 1973 we have the second Humanist Manifesto that basically says, well, we were a little bit too optimistic in our first statement, but nevertheless, we could still do this because people are inherently good. It's once again, it's the institutions and structures of society that are the problem, but more education will bring about more progress, more scientific development, and we'll get it.
So here the picture, this is a fundamental thought behind all the Star Trek shows and movies and so forth that man advances. So my picture is some Star Trek movie running, and the whole walls are bombed out, and in other words, you can say that all you want, but then there's reality right here.
Yeah.
So.
Well, yeah, that's the interesting thing about Roddenberry is he was a humanist through and through.
Right.
But in all of his early shows, he's dealing with the problem of sin. How do we deal with this?
Uh-huh.
Because they hadn't solved that problem for all of the technology.
Right.
He was willing to acknowledge, we haven't solved that problem. How do we solve that problem? And it never got solved.
I read something, maybe there was an anniversary or something with Star Trek. And then it turns out he was a very difficult man to get along with. So, you can put up all your fantasy on paper and screen and so forth, but then, right there, which is the point, there's a reality. And when you're forced to have that in front of you, these things that you have put up fall away. And then what do you do? There's despair. That is often the case. Here, Lloyd-Jones says, we must not... So he says, in terms of people thinking about death, here is our opportunity. But he says, let's not abuse it by simply turning to those who do not know Christ and saying, I told you so. I mean, in other words, this was... So... Be careful. Events in the world will truly prove we were right, but what matters is not that we shall be right, but that others may be put right. So there is a great statement that here is the opportunity he sees for bringing the gospel in more powerful ways. One of the things that we have today, you can go back to the 1960s, you can go back to 1941. We saw it in 1927 when Lloyd-Jones was getting going. And that is the debate in the church, liberal theology and biblical theology, if you will. And by the way, this ESV study Bible has a nice little section in the back. What is liberal theology? They do a very good job. You know, whenever I ran across it, we're going to call a guy a liberal preacher here. And I thought, whoa, we're tarring him with this horrible black brush, you know, here. That ESV study Bible does a good job. It's just pointing out that's a theological position, and it's not biblical, and that's all we're trying to identify here. So,
We will very often think that the term liberal, because of our basic orientation, is a pejorative.
Okay.
But both liberal politicians and political side of the spectrum and the liberal theologians took the term liberal as a very positive affirmation of who they were.
Yeah, you probably wouldn't see it as a bad or a pejorative
term. No, not at all.
All right. So a gentleman by the name of Leslie Weatherhead was one of London's most popular liberal preachers. And he, first of all, we're quoting him as saying he's seeing this destruction around him. And he's saying, our minds go round and round till we can think no more. My pacifism would have been a refusal to think. So he says, I tore up my peace pledge, and I began to think. So here's a liberal preacher, and he's very popular, has a wide following in London, who had been preaching a pacifist message, primarily. And with the onset of this disruption, He doesn't know what to make of it. So he at least is straightforward enough that he says, well, I'm tearing up the peace pledge, but I am having to revisit my whole philosophy or way of approaching things. So he's a bit adrift. Now, it's kind of curious that because he was popular, he saw that there was a solution in some sense to getting people in church. I mean, that was the thrust of his ministry objective too. So he's, where I'm gonna quote him here, as criticizing the church in general, the widespread churches of England. And one of the concerns was to help people. So we can understand that. He argues that the churches were empty partly because of the church itself and partly because of the preaching and partly through the failure of ministers to give youth what it wanted. So many churches, he believed, were a travesty of that living, vital, radiant, passionate, heroic, beautiful thing that Jesus meant by religion. So again, here we can picture Super Jesus! That's what he was saying. If only we do this and get young people into church, then all of the problems will be solved. While he's preaching a completely unbiblical message. So that's the one side of what Lloyd-Jones is coming up against. So here's his response. And I'm not sure how this kind of worked itself out in terms of publications, but Lloyd-Jones gave a message not too long after that sort of thought was made by Weatherhead. First and foremost, we're face to face with the fact of the wrath of God. So that's not going to be a very popular way to get young people in the church in the way that Weatherhead is talking about it. And curiously enough, after our last go around. I listened to some of Lloyd Jones' messages that are available pretty widely. Now, he calls it the wrath of God. I can't even do that. His Welsh accent's almost beyond me, but I do know.
Wrath.
The wrath of God. So, God has decided and ordered and arranged that a life of forgetfulness of him and of antagonism to him shall not be successful and happy. Cursing falls on such a way of life. The facts of life, the story of history, proclaim the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So that is our first problem when we come to war, in particular in the things that we have sinned against God. So, in a national sense, the nation looks against the party that's attacking. Lloyd Jones, biblically, is saying, look to ourselves first. What is in our own hearts and in our lives and the things that we have erected, we are deserving of the full wrath of God. So that is part one of understanding war and the effects of war.
Is it kind of like the log in our own eye versus the splinter?
That's right. Yeah. It is as the idea of judgment and the wrath of God have fallen into the background that our churches have become increasingly empty. The idea has gained currency that the love of God somehow covers everything and that it matters very little what we may do because the love of God will put everything right at the end. The more the church has accommodated her message to suit the palate of the people, the greater has been the decline in attendance at places of worship. So that's a basic theme of Lloyd Jones' life. We see that at the beginning of the ministry. You can see it at the end of his ministry. He hears and responds to this idea, which we experience. Where is everybody? This is a powerful, true, life-changing message. Where is everybody? And so the one way of looking at it is, well, we need to be more with it. We need to have sports bars.
Cigar sessions.
And that's the way to get people in. And then you kind of will slip them into Jesus there somehow. Or isn't it that the true message of the Bible, of Christ, is not being preached, which is an all-encompassing message? Obviously, it includes love. And if we forget that, then we're wrong. Mercy, grace, so forth. Same.
That is really invigorating because, you know, knowing the history of the time, the Church of England and King George, and, you know, is it just mind boggling of, you know, of the Roy Jones would say something like this to really kind of be contradictory to a sense
right.
of, you know, what the Church of England thinking about
sure.
how to really, you know, embattle the devil, so as to speak, about Germany and you know, and preaching like this, because, you know, as a way that, you know, the Catholic Church already is, you know, can be justified, the war will be okay because it's a just war.
Yeah.
You are against an evil empire and
yeah.
evil power. You know, and for him, just saying this is really tremendous. Because, you know, it's just, I mean, you look at the Europe at that time, that, you know, they are really divided, the church is really divided. And, you know, what do you do? I mean, Germany,
sure.
you know, have that history of, as a Christian nation.
Right.
You know, and then now you have Hitler, Adolf Hitler came out and, you know, so aggressive and
yeah.
overpowering all the other laboring countries. It is tremendous for him to say something like that. You know, and saying, hey, I believe that the Bible teaches this. And, you know, it's easy to be standing on the other side and say, yeah, let's go for it. Well, I mean, pick up your arms and,
right.
you know, do the battle. You know.
So the thing that occurs to me, you know, as I'm reading this, this is 1941, World War II, and I think, I always think, what do we have to hold up to somebody in, as Americans? We know we're depraved. We know we're a mess. And so if God permits judgment on America in some dramatic way far beyond what we've experienced, well, we as Christians will be part of that and on the receiving end of that. Do we understand the reason? Well, we do, ultimately, I think. But and it's also, hard, still.
Well, yeah. Once you made a comment about the liberals and and the conservatives, I think those data would say about orthodoxy versus the neo-orthodox.
Sure.
Because I think that, you know, I mean, looking at the contemporaries of the time, Richard Leibowitz of USA,
right.
Even Bonhoeffer, you know, they all really go for the, you know, and then Karl Barth,
right.
You know, from Switzerland and Germany. They really, you know, preaching about the neo-orthodoxy because
right.
they say that, you know, the old church or the old Christianity is somehow falling behind time because it's the industrial
right.
age and, you know, now everything is different.
Yep.
And those people are very open-minded, very rationalism and intellectualism come into play and say, hey, we need to look at the Bible and say it was it relevant.
Yeah. Yeah, Bill.
Do humans as a group need optimism to proceed forward?
Well,
in other words, in the humanists, we're trying to provide an optimism, but it was a failed optimism.
Right.
And
so, you know, I mean, that's the dilemma of leadership, I think, always, that when you're up against difficulty, do you say, well, let's put out a positive message? Well, okay, yeah, we need at least some hope, right? But do you start with reality, or do you just start with rah, rah, let's go out and get them sort of thing? I mean, which is a positive message, too. So that's a dilemma. That's the dilemma of Lloyd Jones. I mean, he's going to give an optimistic message, but the optimistic message is we'll be with Christ in glory. Not that we might survive the bombing tomorrow.
I find it interesting that both Nehemiah and what's the other guy there? Nehemiah and what's the other guy?
Ezra.
Yeah.
They make a confession to God and they prove we.
Right.
Right?
That's right.
Even though I think
they repented.
Pious,
right.
Yet they said
right.
We.
That's right.
I was kind of intrigued by your point, Stu, about you look at America, a lot of what people are trying to do, the health and wealth isn't just the gospel for the church. It's kind of sort of the gospel of the world. And so they want to make everybody wealthy, they want to make everybody healthy.
Right.
And the United States has that more than anybody else.
Right.
And we are depraved as can be.
Right.
But one of the things that people are doing is redefining evil, so that a lot of things that used to be looked at as in a gas are
right.
now tolerated, accepted, encouraged. Homosexuality, I'm pretty convinced that not just bigamy, but
polygamy
and all those other things is around the corner.
Sure.
Yes.
You know, a child, boy-child, you know, all these horrible things. Are going to be accepted over time to redefine that because they're trying to avoid, but they're not dealing with sin. I mean, that's the bottom line. They're not dealing with sin, and they reject that. And to the extent that they do, there will always be this depravity.
Yes. Lloyd Jones writes to his wife. Again, they were separated because the kids were out in the country or in Wales or something to protect them during the time of this bombing. This is a real test of our beliefs and of our faith. Without a doubt, we have all of us, been slapped for various reasons, and the first call upon us is to repentance. So, that's the beginning. That's the kind of the foundation. foundation of where he starts with his messages. We're going to lay out, and I don't, so clearly, and well, Randy, we'll be picking this up again next week. I can see that right where we're at. But so what Lloyd-Jones came to in terms of what he needed to preach was a general understanding of the ways of God. He's calling it theodicy. Theodicy?
Theodicy.
Yes. Yeah. So unfortunately, I didn't look that up, but
it means protecting God from wrong.
Okay.
From wrongdoing.
Wrongdoing.
Huh. Right. Okay. So it's like you know, instead of God being sovereign over things, it's good.
So he's looking at the people of the congregation, of those that are hearing him, and he's understanding that in the face of this awful thing that's happening, one of the first, just one of our obvious reactions is to complain to God because he's not answering their prayers. Many ask, why is it that God did not hearken unto the prayers that have been asked since September 1938, seeing this coming on and people praying? And so that is what he's going to address. Let's see here. We'll finish up with this. I don't have a great stopping point here today. Why does God allow war? And he says, he's arguing that not only are wrong answers coming out, but perhaps even the approach is wrong. So the church is unprepared to face some of these unexpected things. In here, in the midst of this paragraph that I'm going to read, he's quoting a common saying, try religion, try prayer. You know, just the idea of, well, at least if people try religion, we'll get them there. At least if people try prayer, that'll kind of work here. Precise thinking and definition and dogma have been at a serious discount. The whole emphasis has been placed upon religion as a power which can do things for us and which can make us happy. My emphasis. The emotional and feeling side of religion has been overemphasized at the expense of the intellectual. Far too often people have thought that the Christian religion merely is something which gives us a constant series of miraculous deliverances from all sorts and kinds of ills. The slogans which we have heard so much testify this. The phrases, at his time, most frequently used have been try religion or try prayer. You know, I'm reading this thinking, wasn't this written yesterday? So you can substitute some little new phrase that we have, but it's the same idea. And the impression has often been given that we have but to ask God for whatever we may chance to need, and we shall all be satisfied. We've been so intent upon ourselves and our needs and feelings and inward states that when we're confronted by an external problem that nevertheless affects us profoundly, we do not know how to think or where to begin. So there is this thing that he's up against once again. And it's a theme, again, that runs through. We saw this when he was preaching at the very beginning. In Wales, they have a thing called Parach, or something like that. I forget. And I don't know that I ever knew how to pronounce it. But he'd heard it where the preachers, in Wales, they had a widespread and strong church attendance. And he saw that really what the preachers did was work everybody up. Huh? Okay, yeah, like being in the South, right. And that's what I had said. The closest I come to Wales is the South. So that if you walked out of there and you were just fired up, then you knew you had a successful meeting. And Lloyd-Jones, growing up in that and then becoming an adult, he came to see the emptiness of that. And people would, you know, as he was getting going as a young man, well, why don't you do more of that? You know, you could, why don't you do like that? And he didn't want to go there. It isn't feelings that he's trying to get rid of, but he was seeing the dilemma of feelings. Because, remember, he goes to London. He had lived in London as a young man. And he saw the cold, you know, stiff upper lip Britisher. So he knew the dilemma of no feelings or, you know, cold feelings. He didn't want that because you should have a reaction toward God and his mercy on you if you're not crying. I mean, what is your heart in understanding fully God's grace poured out on you? But just to have feelings for the sake of feelings, that was empty. So here is this, he's saying, when he thinks about how to begin and how to go and how to do this in the face of this awful, horrible threat, destruction, and so forth that they were experiencing, he says, it's not feelings that I want to go after, it's the intellect. Because I want to bring people to an understanding of God in their minds, and then their emotions will follow that. Yeah.
Plays in well with Randy's sermons the last few weeks.
And exactly.
Just, you know, the big show, the popular Jesus, that, yeah, you can draw a crowd, but as soon as you get to the hard truths of the gospel, that crowd dissipates. And the better way to go, really, is that, you know, focusing in and preaching the gospel selectively, you know, and not focusing on the programs and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
Welsh program.
So that's where we're at. So we'll end here. We'll pick it up again. Actually, any other thoughts? Bill, did you have a comment?
Well, you said intellect. I mean, there's a lot of intellect on the liberal left.
Right.
Maybe it's more like vision than what is real.
Yes. So clearly, you know, you can have intellect for intellect's sake, knowledge and so forth. So both. Any other comments or questions or thoughts? Let's close with prayer. Oh Lord, may we consider in our own hearts our own need for repentance and understand the truth. These things are hard. Help us truly to follow after you in every way, in every aspect of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.